You don't have to live in the St. Louis area to take advantage of the great deals at Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale. You can purchase resources online, November 3rd through the 10th at cph.org. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on issues, etc. during the Concordia Publishing House's online warehouse sale, November 3rd through the 10th, cph.org. Shop online, cph.org.
A lot of people my age like to say, it's not like I'm just for anything goes. I'm against abortion, so I'm pro-life. Marriage is different. Well, the reason they're able to say that today is that 40 years ago, when the pro-life movement came face-to-face with Roe v. Wade, they didn't give up.
The degree to which society can trump God and tell him that he has to shut up about his law makes it more and more difficult for the church then to proclaim a word of mercy and forgiveness.
They pull a bait and switch on people, bring them in the door thinking they're going into a non-denom evangelical church when in fact they're in a Lutheran church. The problem with bait and switch is there's usually a lot of bait and no switch.
I'm Daniel Berquist. I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, and I'm a Macintosh software engineer. And I love Issues Etc.
How can it be, and it happens so very often, that two Christians will approach not just different passages of Scripture, kind of trading Scripture back and forth. Well, this one says this. Well, to the contrary, this one says that. That often happens in theological debates. But how is it that two Christians can look at exactly the same passage of Scripture, the same words, same chapter, same verse, and come to completely opposite conclusions, and yet it happens all the time? There must be more than one way of reading a passage, more than one way of reading the Bible. Now, if they can't both be right, they can both be wrong, but they can't both be right if one Christian says this passage means this and the other one says, no, it means that. They might both be wrong, but they can't both be right. How do we know we're rightly reading Holy Scripture? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon. It's the 31st of October, Reformation Day. We're going to be talking about the dangers of an experiential interpretation of the Bible with Pastor Matt Richard here in the first half hour or so of the program. A little bit later, George Weigel will join us from the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C. We'll get his explanation of that extraordinary Synod on the Family that was held in the Vatican a few days back. And then Dr. Angus Manoj will join us. Hour two of Issues Etc. is day five, the final day of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We're going to be looking at the Lutheran Reformation and science. There's a lot to talk about there. Not only the Reformation's contribution to the scientific mind method discovery, but also some significant sons of the Reformation who were scientists and are scientists in their own right. We'll talk about all of that in hour two of Issues Etc. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And for our beloved on-demand listeners, anytime you want to call the question, comment, add something to the conversation, even when you're listening weeks late, the Issues Etc. comment line is always there for you, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Dr. Matt Richard is a regular guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota, and his Doctor of Ministry thesis is titled Becoming Lutheran, Exploring the Journey of American Evangelicals into Confessional Lutheran Thought. Matt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, thanks, Todd. Happy Reformation Day to you, I guess I would say.
Well, and to you as well. How do you explain this? Because you come from kind of both sides of the debate, really. How do you explain that two Christians can look at exactly the same Bible passage, and we're going to be doing some of these passages as our conversation progresses, and come to, in some cases, completely opposite conclusions?
Yeah, you know, well, obviously we have to start from the very first, perspective of looking at this, is that we are reading the same Bible. So, you know, if you take the same scriptures, same translation, you put it before two different people, then oftentimes you will have two different interpretations of it. And the reason why that is the case is simply this. It's not that we have different Bibles or different translations before us. It's that we bring pre-understandings, or we would say shaded lenses, to the table. So when we come to the scriptures and we read the scriptures, we often read them with, you know, various things such as maybe a political allegiance or maybe our emotional state or our religious experience or basically our theological grid that we come to. We also have social conditioning and our gender and intelligence and all these other things that we bring to the table, I guess you would say, when you read the scriptures. So we do not read these scriptures with completely untainted lenses. Our lenses are shaded, and those shaded or those pre-understandings of our lenses as we approach the scripture do bring about different interpretations.
You talk about a plan A versus plan B. It's kind of a little framework that you have set up to help understand two fundamentally different ways of reading the Bible. Explain that, if you would.
Yeah, I guess what happened was this is kind of developed twofold. One, it was developed all the midst of a conflict in the previous church, and it's also developed all the midst of my own journey. And just pull back just briefly, what I noticed was in a previous context, previous church setting context, I would be preaching and I'd have individuals coming to me many, many times and saying, you know what, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but it's not making sense. And there was a great deal of confusion. And long story short, I worked with my elder board at this particular church, and we went out, myself and the elders, and we went out to visit with many of the parishioners to try to kind of what was at the heart of the confusion, I guess you would say. And so they brought all back, all this information back, and we realized that we had two different, I guess, pre-understandings or lenses or perspectives of approaching the scripture. And so we started documenting the different lenses, I guess you would say, and categorizing them in plan A, which was basically the incorrect way, and plan B, which was more the confessional Lutheran perspective on these different theologies. And then that's kind of how the basis of this started. But then as time went on, I know for myself, coming into confessional Lutheranism out of Lutheran pietism and evangelicalism, I found myself shifting in a lot of things as well. And so I had changes that were occurring, changes in emphasis, changes as different theological perspectives that I had once held on to were falling off. And as I embraced, I guess you would say, a confessional Lutheran interpretive lens. And so I started documenting that myself. And the rest of them just kind of came from my reading. And so what I've developed was basically a plan A, plan B perspective of how we actually view Christianity from the scriptures. And it actually attempts to lay out two different understandings or two different perspectives of how we read the scriptures.
Now, so it's a bit of a chronicle of your own movement from one of these ways of reading scripture to the other, isn't it?
Yeah. Much of these, I would say the majority of them, at one point in time, I held to plan A myself. So it's not something that is just that I can point at other individuals and say that, hey, this is their perspective. But this was very much my perspective. I was very much a plan A person. And so it's many of them, I would say the majority of them are from plan A, which was my perspective, and as well as others that I've encountered to the plan B. And I also from my research that I did for my doctor of ministry theses, as you mentioned earlier, many of the individuals that I encountered too, they held to a plan A perspective. And they, upon coming into confessional Lutheranism, they shifted to a plan B perspective.
So how would you describe the difference between the two, plan A, plan B? What's the basic difference?
Well, basically, if you look through the actual sheet, which is kind of difficult to, capture the whole thing through, voice, but we can, break it apart later on. But each of the different plan A's, the different segments, they have different presuppositions behind them. In other words, the plan A is developed from things such as moralism or what we would say Finneyanism, which is from the revivals of Charles Finney. We also have things such as pietism that are beneath that, or legalism, or even back to the 16th century with Erasmus, the big debate with Luther and Erasmus over free will. So each of the plan A's, they bring a different presupposition or a different lens or a shade in which we approach a particular subject in the scriptures. So all the plan A's are all tainted with different, I would say, incorrect understandings or incorrect theological systems that really corrupt and twist the scripture. As a result, you get people reading it according to plan A and plan B, two different understandings of the same one and same fundamental scripture.
Well, tell me if I'm right. As I look at it, generally speaking, the plan A way of reading the Bible. We've kind of called it the experiential way of reading the Bible. That might not be cover all the bases, but generally tends to put the onus upon man in whatever matter it may be, rather than upon God, and to make the action primarily that of man, kind of a religion, as others have noted, a religion an up religion, or from a religion of ascent, rather than one where God comes to us. Is that a fair generalization?
Yeah, very fair generalization. Plan A is going to be definitely going to have, the controlling center is going to be mankind. Another way of looking at it is Plan A is really the playground of the old Adam. All the Plan A options in this document really incorporate letting the old Adam have his way and have his little bit of a playtime in all of this theology. So it does, yeah, definitely, I think it brings it back to the experience of mankind, mankind's own abilities, and what man is doing. And even some of them are ever so slightly, they leave that door open to let the old Adam, to let man be involved in the whatever aspect of the doctrine that's being touched at that point.
So as a basic view of what Christianity is all about, what is Plan A's answer? What is Plan B's answer?
Yeah, Plan A, I guess you would say, if you look from a bird's eye view, Plan A is going to put the emphasis, in one way or another, going to put the emphasis on mankind. And this comes back to a whole, I believe, a Norman Nagel type issue, who's doing the verbs. And Plan A is going to have mankind doing the verbs, or, you know, maybe participating to some extent in the verbs, whereas Plan B is going to be very monergistic, or the work of God alone. It's going to be God descending, coming to man, the Lord doing the verbs to mankind, the Lord acting upon mankind. And so, it's definitely Plan A is going to be very much a big fancy word we could say, an anthropocentric point of view, a real man-centered view, whereas Plan B is going to be a very Christocentric perspective of the Christian faith.
So you say that, at least according to Plan A, Christianity is first and foremost about really morality, and that Jesus is kind of a guide or a model for that morality. What's wrong with this?
Well, here's the thing: there's nothing wrong with having good morals. In fact, we would say the law of God makes demands. It demands perfection. Jesus, says in the Beatitudes, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," and that is good. God's holiness is good. The problem comes about is when we contemplate what happened in Genesis chapter 3. The sin of the world entered in through Adam and Eve, and we are tainted and twisted by sin. That which was good is tainted and twisted, and so fundamentally, each and every one of us, we are tainted and twisted by sin. And so the problem that occurs is when we set up this perspective of saying, good morals are demanded, which is good and true, but then when we put the necessity on mankind to accomplish those verbs and to fulfill it, or we have the presupposition that it's within our reach, that we can actually grab the carrot on the stick, that's where we fail. The reality is, when we look at God's holy and perfect law, no matter how hard we try, how high we climb, we can never reach it because we're not God. And if we were God, then we wouldn't need Jesus. We wouldn't need what he did for us. And so the moralism really fails in that it actually is correct in showing us what's good and true, but it fails in pointing us back to self and what we need to do rather than the bleeding and dying Savior that did it for us.
When we come back, we'll continue our conversation on this Friday afternoon, October the 31st, with Dr. Matt Richard. We're talking about the danger of an experiential reading of the Bible. His Doctor of Ministry thesis is titled Becoming a Lutheran, Exploring the Journey of American Evangelicals into Confessional Lutheran Thought, and he's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota. Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
An oasis in the desert of pop American Christianity. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada. Faith Lutheran, Orange City, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Trinity Lutheran and Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Perryville, Missouri. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basor, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina, Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas, Gethsemane Lutheran, Marion, Ohio, and St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the dangers of an experiential interpretation of the Bible. Dr. Matt Richard is our guest. One thing I've noticed here, Matt, and that is it's kind of a general rule of thumb that I use. We often take a lot of email, we take a lot of comments here, and I'm a very simple-minded person. The way I keep my head on straight, almost literally, is to keep that distinction between God's action and man's action very clear, and to remember when looking at any passage, when evaluating any kind of theological question for an answer, the best direction to always head is to first consider God's action rather than man's. Is that a good rule of thumb whenever approaching any Bible passage?
Well, yeah, I would say definitely the first thing you need to look for is who's the subject, and usually the subject does the verbs, and what we unfortunately do is because of our American culture, we're so much in the driver's seat in everything that we do, and so we approach everything in life, it seems, as if we are in control, and we especially do that when we come to scriptures. We'll read the scriptures, and we believe that they are written for us and our actions to act towards God, and so we put ourselves in the driver's seat of the subject of the verbs, and oftentimes we grossly mistakenly fail to realize that it is the Lord in the subject doing the verbs to us. And so, yeah, I would always say, you know, look at the verbs. Who's doing the verbs, and who are they being done to? And I would say the majority of the time, what we see is that those verbs are done to us as God's baptized people.
So this doesn't require some sort of special skills of interpretation or any kind of gymnastics with the text. It's often just simple grammar.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And that's what's so funny about this is, you know, when you look at the scriptures, it's amazing how much we just take simple passages and how we take simple passages of God's grace and his action done towards us and how we can twist those and actually grab a hold of them and put our own spin on it. And oftentimes, you know, I always tell people oftentimes that the Sunday school answer that we teach our children, which is Jesus, generally speaking, I would not say generally, I say, you know, all the time is the answer. It's Jesus. You know, so any question that we bring up, it's all centered on Christ. That's what the scriptures are about. It's Christ for us. And for some reason, you know, we teach our children that to focus on Christ, and it's Christ for us. And then as we get a little bit older and a little bit more, I don't know, I guess you would say jaded as an adult, we shift away from that and we shift towards our own control center of our will and our actions and our climbing and our doing. And that's where it actually fundamentally breaks down.
under when you were still kind of laboring under the Plan A way of reading Holy Scripture, how did you understand this, the condition of man's heart and sinful actions?
Yeah, really fundamentally, when you look at mankind, I always tell individuals that there really is no bottom to our sinful nature. As soon as we think we understand our depravity, the Lord reveals it even more, and we realize that with our sinful nature, just how dead in sin that we are because of our old Adam, it's actually quite, I don't know how you'd say it, very depressing to look at. But what happens is that we usually undercut that. We put a spin on that we're not nearly as bad as that we as we think, that we have potential. In fact, this is the narrative that we see everywhere in our culture today. We're told to have self-esteem, and I'm thinking back to the old book by Don Matzat. You know, he talks about not having self-esteem, but having Christ's esteem. And so what we end up doing is we put esteem in ourselves, our own abilities. You know, we think of this the train that could, you know, that story as far as, you know, huffing and puffing and making it happen. And so we look back to our own abilities and we actually dismiss and deny just how depraved our sinful nature is. And by doing that, anytime we elevate mankind, we diminish the need for Christ, and it's actually connected. So the higher view of mankind that we have, the lower view of Christ we're going to have. And so the inverse happens. The more we understand our original sin and our depravity and our sinful nature, the greater we see the need for Christ. In fact, I think it is the old hymnist John Newton once said at the end of his life, he said, "I know two things in this life. One, that I'm a great sinner, and two, that I have a greater Savior." And so there's the effect of understanding our sinful nature. It exalts Christ for us, and we see the need for Jesus for us as sinners in thought, word, and deed.
You say that, and this is a great little kind of test case, the opposite of sin. You say that the opposite of sin under Plan A is virtue, and that seems to make a lot of sense. But really, the opposite of sin, according to Holy Scripture, isn't virtue, but faith. Explain that.
Yeah, I think I remember coming across that a while back, and I'm trying to recall where I came across that, but it was, I mean, just hit me. I was like, wow, think about that. The opposite of sin, we usually think, you know, of the scales. You know, we have sin on one side and virtue on the other. And for us as Christians, we want to take this idea of sin and, well, we want to offset it by stacking on virtue so that the scales actually will tilt in our direction of virtue, and then we can be declared righteous. But that's actually not what Scripture shows us. We just think of the basic outline of the Epistle of Romans. It lays us bare and shuts our mouths, the law does, and it shows that no one will stand righteous before a holy and righteous God. And then the shift comes to Christ. And then when we see Christ and His righteousness, that's what grants us faith. And so the opposite of sin is not to offset it by our own virtue and our own doings. The opposite of sin is the bleeding and dying and suffering Savior in our stead and faith in Him, faith that is given to us as a gift.
Now, here's one that's very, it's subtle, and you'll need to explain it, because I think a lot of people are in the Plan A camp without really seeing that there's an alternative to the way of understanding passages like Romans 8, 29, 30, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Someone will say, look, God saves me essentially in view of my faith. I'm saved on account of my faith. And a lot of Christians say, yes. Isn't that what sola fide is all about? You say, no. Why?
Well, this comes back to the old predestination controversy of the 1800s, and it's very, very simple. God does not save me in view of my faith. If He does, then it depends on the amount of my faith. He saves me in view of the mercy and work of Jesus. Here the emphasis shift. So He saves me in view of the mercy and work of Christ, and therefore I am saved insofar as that I receive by faith. And so this great objective work is Christ dying and bleeding on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and then that great objective work is accomplished as God elects us and chooses us and places His name upon us in our baptism, as He declares His word to us, as He feeds us in the Lord's Supper. And so, therefore, I am saved insofar as that I receive this great gift by faith. And so the one emphasis puts it on my faith, which then opens up the big door to questions such as, well, is my faith solid enough? Do I have enough faith? Am I being faithful to this promise? Versus the other one puts the emphasis on Christ and his mercy and his work, which then consequently creates faith. And so I'm reminded of a dear old saint, and I have permission to share this, but I remember towards the end of her life, I remember her saying to me, you know, Pastor, my faith just is so weak, and I do not have the ability or the energy to have faith, as she was very, very ill. And I remember looking at her and saying to this blessed dear old saint, it's not the strength of your faith holding on to Christ. It's the strength of his faithfulness holding on to you. And I remember her just smiling and saying, I like that. And so that gospel is what actually creates and sustains faith, not the inverse.
So it comes back to one of those, again, kind of a Nagelism, where he did often say, even on these airwaves, don't talk to me about your faith. Talk to me about Jesus. Where people often put faith, he would say no. And take out faith and put Jesus. Then that's faith talking.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Nailing the, that is the, hitting the nail right on the head there. And in fact, you know, many times I think about that Nagel quote, and I believe I did hear it on this program, that, yeah, faith, we do not talk about faith for faith's sake. We talk about Christ so that faith happens. Absolutely.
Turning to the main function or power force of the law, the plan A reading is, again, makes perfect sense. God wouldn't command anything that we weren't able to do, and his command is there to motivate us, to empower us, if you will, toward obedience. How would plan B read the main force of the law?
Yeah, this really comes back from Martin Luther in what's called the Small Called Articles, where he talks about this. He talks about the main force of the law is not necessarily to empower me in victorious living. So the law in itself does not empower me in living a victorious life. Rather, the main force of the law is to reveal to me original sin and its fruits in my life. The original sin needs to be exposed. The law comes against us. The holy will of God, God's perfect, holy, righteous will, comes at us and says, do this, don't do this, for it is good. And what it does is it uncovers all these layers and shows us our failings. And then that consequently then drives us to where? To Christ, the one who fulfilled the law in our stead.
Pastor Matt Richard is our guest on this Friday afternoon, October the 31st, Reformation Day. We're talking about how two fundamentally different ways of reading the Bible. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical. Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan. epiphanydoor.org. 616-681-0791.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Simultaneously saint and sinner, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Folks, in the past when we talked about Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale, we always gave it like an address to get to the warehouses, which is a good thing if you want to go to the warehouse, but you got to live in the St. Louis area, don't you? Well, all of that has changed. They have taken their famous warehouse sale online. Now you don't have to live in the St. Louis area or even go physically to the warehouse to partake in their online warehouse sale. It's going to take place November the 3rd through the 10th this year. Customers are going to be able to access the sale by visiting cph.org. It's Concordia Publishing House's online warehouse sale anywhere in the world. Go to cph.org between November 3rd through the 10th, and you can participate in the Concordia Publishing House online warehouse sale. We're talking about two different ways of reading the Bible. Dr. Matt Richard is our guest. One more, and then I want to have some kind of general clarifying questions here with you, if we could, Matt. You talk about the location of justification or the location of one's assurance. And you say Plan A will locate justification inside the Christian, that they look inward to be assured of their salvation, and that this righteousness that avails before God that we hear about all in the New Testament is inside me. What's wrong with that, and how ought we understand those passages that talk about justification, assurance, righteousness that avails before God?
Well, as soon as we look inward, we look into the caverns of our heart, and every cavern of our heart, there's just another turn of darkness. And so when we look at Scripture, Scripture points out that it is our sinful nature that's the problem. And the solution to the sinful nature is found on a cross upon Mount Calvary. Our assurance is found in objective means, places where God has promised to be, word and sacrament for us. And so as soon as we turn inward, we can do what Martin Luther calls that we can actually resurrect and enact this monster of uncertainty. Because when we look to ourselves, it's up to us to sort through all the different agendas that are tainted by sin and so forth. And it's just a mess rather than looking outside of ourselves. And I can remember, oh boy, 7-8 years ago, hearing this for the first time, and it was just mind-blowing that, what do you mean I don't look to myself? I look to Christ on a cross. The amount of assurance that comes out. Now, here's the thing with that, is when it comes to looking outside of ourselves to the believing, dying Savior, there's nothing of our experiences in the present or past or future that can go back and prevent Christ from going to the cross. And there's nothing of the present or future that can go back and keep him in that tomb. It's an objective fact. It is done, it's accomplished, and same with the means of grace. They come to us objectively, and they are spoken to us. Our assurance is really rooted in our baptism. It's something that happened in time and space. It is God putting his name on us. And those objective means, objective things, cannot be twisted or turned or pushed by our experiences. So that is what I mean with assurance. Assurance can't be monkeyed with when it's tied to something that is objective.
You speak here, of course, from personal experience, but also from some actual rigorous research into this, and then from multiple interactions with people who are kind of on the plan A side, moving toward plan B, and kind of trying to get the big picture here. You say that it's very important that you not just say, you know, plan A is wrong, here's plan B, but that you set the two side by side next to each other to create what you say cognitive dissonance, so that people can see the difference. Because often when you take a plan B, like Jesus has done it all, Christians will say, well, of course he's done it all. They don't see the other ideas that they're carrying around in their head that contradict that.
Yes, absolutely. And I would contend that even if you take plan A, you take plan A into very solid, solid biblical churches, and you throw plan A at people, and, you know, most people will say, well, plan A sounds Christian, it sounds good. I mean, for example, we can look at one example, like our sinful nature needs to be reformed daily. Most people would hear that and say, well, yeah, that makes sense. The sinful nature needs to be reformed, absolutely. But it isn't until you actually lay plan B alongside it that you actually show the difference versus hearing it this way. My sinful nature needs to be crucified daily. There's a big difference between being reformed and crucified. And so, yeah, I would contend that instead of just laying plan A out by itself or trying to pick that apart or just simply laying plan B and saying, hey, A is wrong, B is right, my philosophy as a pastor is to lay A and B side by side and say, what do you think of those? And as people will look at plan A and plan B, they will see the differences, and that will actually create what we call, like you said, cognitive dissonance. It'll create a confusion as both A and B kind of rattle around in the mind and as they fight in the person. And what that's going to do then is, actually, this is a real compassionate thing to do, is what that's going to do for them is they're going to wrestle with A and B and back and forth, which one is right. And then they're going to want to solve that because as individuals, as humans, we cannot, live in that peace of that cognitive dissonance. We cannot live with those two contradictory statements, typically speaking. So we want to figure that out. Well, which one's right? Is A right or B right? And that's where we introduce this ultimate source, which is the Scripture. Bring the Scripture to them and bring the passage and say, hey, this passage of Scripture speaks to this subject. And as a result, they will go back to the source, which is our word for us, and let that word reveal why B is right and why A is wrong, I guess you would say.
Can you give us a kind of a biblical example, maybe an example of how one interprets or exegetes a passage, plan A, plan B, side by side to demonstrate what you've just said there?
Yeah, I think, you have a couple, any of the illustrations you can use, but I'll give one that's fairly easy to look at. And I know there's maybe some differing views on this scripture, but I think this is a very Christocentric perspective. The example of the parable of the kingdom and the treasure, the parable basically goes like this, that there's this treasure in a field, and a man, sees this treasure, and he sells everything that he has to get the treasure and to acquire it for himself. And many times we'll see that, and it's actually been preached and taught before. You know, how much are you willing to give up to buy that land to acquire that treasure? Now, God is the treasure. He is worth more than whatever you have, so you better sell everything that you have in order to acquire him. And so then the question is posed, well, are you willing to give up everything you have to get the treasure? Well, you invert that and you say, well, what if God is not the treasure, and what if we are the treasure, and what if the man is actually God? Or we would say more specifically, what if the man is Christ Jesus himself, who left everything, the glories of the kingdom, and gave up everything, his body and blood, and shed for what? For us, the treasure. So there you hear a fundamental difference in the two. And so that is just one of the examples that to bring back to that cognitive dissonance and come back to the Scriptures and say, what does the Scripture say about this? And what it does oftentimes is it takes us out of the subject, as we hit earlier, and puts us into the direct object position, and it puts Christ in the driver's seat doing these verbs to and for us.
Does it help explain and help clarify things like the fundamental differences on worship among Christians?
Oh, absolutely, absolutely. For instance, there's another one in here. When we look at, is man the speaker and God is the audience? I mean, I held to that for many years, that God is the audience and we go to church to worship him. And so we use the word worship. We go to worship and give our best to God. But however, when we look at Plan B, we see that God is the speaker in the divine service, and man is the audience. And so man responds to God on the basis of what he has been given. And so then our songs and our prayers are all a response. And so the question really comes down to, with worship, is God speaking to us, or are we speaking to him? And so we see that cognitive dissonance developed with Plan A and Plan B, which ultimately would point us back to passages like Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, and so forth, to flesh that out, to see that it is indeed God speaking to us and delivering his gifts to us in the worship service, or we would say divine service.
Are we kind of helped in kind of a backward way here, with only about a minute, in that the Plan A reading of the Bible that we've been trying to respond to here is kind of our natural way. It's the one that makes sense to us. And the Plan B one is the one that has to be revealed through the plain, as you say, just the grammar of the passages. About a minute.
Yeah, I can recall Pastor Tom Baker in a series of lectures that he gave on Luther's Heidelberg Disputation. And I remember Tom Baker basically saying, you know, when we open the Bible, if we just take the very first interpretation, a very common sense, so we open a passage, we read it, and without even really trying to give much thought to it, and he asks individuals, say, what does that say? And then they would, you know, assert, typically Plan A. And then his exegesis, or his teaching of how you read the Bible, is basically take your first impression of the Bible and then invert it, turn it upside down 180 degrees, and that's typically what the Bible is saying. And so you're absolutely right. We come to the Scriptures from a very man-centered perspective. We come with us in the driver's seat. We come with us wanting to do the verbs. And so when we come to the Scriptures, it's going to have to be a 180-degree turned on us for us to be shifted from Plan A to Plan B to see what it is in the Scriptures that God does for us instead.
Dr. Matt Richard is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota. He has his Doctor of Ministry thesis, and it's titled Becoming Lutheran, Exploring the Journey of American Evangelicals into Confessional Lutheran Thought. You can read that article and an article that he's written, How Do We View Christianity, under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Matt, it's always a pleasure. Keep up the good work, and thanks for being our guest.
Yeah, thanks. And again, happy Reformation, Todd.
And to you. When we come back, George Weigel is going to join us. We're going to talk about that extraordinary synod on the family that was held at the Vatican that got so much press. We were given the impression that, well, all the teachings on family, sexuality, love relationships that the Vatican and Roman Catholics had previously held were all up for grabs and about to change. Is that true? George Weigel of the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C. will join us after this to answer that question.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Clear, concise, consistent. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The the best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years, LutheranPublicRadio.org.